appreciate the music with the choir this morning. And while we're on the subject of Bring It to Jesus, if you didn't turn in your recruiting information last week, please be sure to bring it in today. The tables are set up in the foyer. All the information is available. If we could conclude this all this morning or at the latest this evening, it would be such a help to nominate committee and to all of those that are involved with all the teaching officers and so forth in the coming year. Well, this morning, of course, is Father's Day as we commend our fathers and as we look at a number of things in the Scripture about being a father. In the Bible, the word father, I was amazed. I'm always wanting to know how many times something's found in the Scripture that was in the Old Testament. 576 times. I think that's setting a pattern of some significance. And it's used in a lot of different ways, but the idea of fathering and being a father and honoring fathers is not a new one. It's found 75 times in the New Testament, and so today we are here in response to Scripture and our human tradition of a day that's set aside honoring our fathers. This morning in the reading, the dedication of the babies, pointed out the duties of wives, of husbands, of children. But this morning, the focal point is on fathers, and particularly fathers not provoking their children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And so this morning, I want to share a number of different things with you, both from Scripture, an excellent article of John MacArthur that I had read several months ago that states some things very, very succinctly, and want to share them and want your focus with us. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children." King James says to wrath, to anger. We know what both of those words mean pretty much. "But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord," or the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The negative commandment is given first. So fathers are told what not to do first, because if you do what you're not supposed to do, you're not going to get much credit for doing what you should have done. And so the Scripture gives it first, the negative command. And it simply says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now that was a totally new concept back in the Apostle Paul's day in the first century, especially in such a pagan stronghold as Ephesus with Diana of the Ephesians and all of the paganism that was there. Most families, you may be surprised to know, were in shambles. Mutual love among family members was almost unheard of. It was more rare perhaps than it even is today. So the instructions, a father's love for his children would have been hard for the average child to even imagine that their fathers loved them. So when Paul is giving us instruction, this is news. By the Roman law, a father had virtual life and death power, not only over his slaves, but over his entire household. He could simply put to death anyone in that household because he was the head of the home. Now, we may see in that a great deal of opportunity for abuse, but there would certainly be a whole lot more order, and there'd be some other things that might even be better today if the general standing of a father in the home, not only his authority, but his responsibility were so respected and it was normal, even for unsaved. This isn't Christian. He could cast any of them out of the house. He could sell them as slaves, or he could kill them and be absolutely unaccountable to anybody because it was his child, his wife, his family member, and he had a right to do with them whatever he wanted to do. A newborn child was placed at his father's feet. And at his father's feet, the determination was made what was going to happen to that newborn baby. If the father picked it up, the child was allowed then to stay in the home. If the father walked away, it was simply disposed of, much like aborted babies are in our own day. discarded infants who were healthy. They were vigorous. They were collected up. They were taken each night to the town square where they would be picked up and raised to be slaves or prostitutes. A letter written in the first century by a man named Hilarion to his wife Alice says, "Heartiest greetings. Note that we are still even now in Alexandria. Do not worry if when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you to take care of the little child. As soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, and good luck to you, you have another child, if it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, expose it." Now, you do understand that in China, the limit of one child, the thing of certain cultures, I mean by the millions, simply take baby girls and they dispose of them, they kill them, or they make them as sacrifices to the gods. I don't think the average person today that we can even grasp what pagan ancient societies were really like. And when we read our New Testaments and we read the writings of Paul to the church at Colossae or the church at Ephesus, we just kind of, oh yeah, well, everybody knows to do that. Not the culture that he was writing to. And these, again, are secular writers. Seneca, another one, a renowned statesman in Rome at the time when Paul wrote this Ephesian letter, said, "We slaughter a fierce ox. We strangle a mad dog. We plunge a knife into a sick cow. Children, born weak or deformed, we just drown them." Again, this needs to penetrate into our thinking, an understanding of what a godless culture is really, really, really like. And to realize how much effect biblical Christianity over the many centuries has had on society, more or less in general. And then to understand that that pendulum in anti-Christian societies is moving to another place where 75 years ago, if anyone had told you Americans were going to murder over 50 million unborn babies, no one would have ever dreamed that such a thing was even possible in a relatively short period of time. But you cows, dogs, whatever, you just get rid of them. And of course, such callousness is very chilling. The term for father usually refers to the male parent. It was sometimes used for parents in general. So one of the points I want to make this morning is while the instruction here in our King James Bible is given to fathers, it can be more broadly speaking. Paul has been speaking about both parents in the preceding three verses. It seems likely he still has both in mind in verse 4. The same word is used in Hebrews 11:23 when it talks about Moses' parents. That was speaking of both. Because a father was by far the dominant figure in the household of that day, unlike today, he was parent would be most often provoke his children to anger. But a mother, obviously, is capable of doing the same thing, and a mother is no more justifiable doing it, that is, provoking a child to wrath and frustration, than the husband is. So this isn't just, oh boy, he's given it to the men. This is universal. It would apply to both. According to a recent report, the primary cause for children being in foster homes today is not divorce, it's not financial destitution, and it's not the death of parents. It is simply the disinterest of parents who just don't care about their children. Don't have recent statistics, but they are rapidly increasing. They reflect very much the scripture that says in the last days that people will be without natural affection. It is natural for a mother, for a father to love a child, but not the days that we're living in. It's increasing. So whether it's abandonment, whether it's abortion, or whether it's just giving up and giving out and giving over the raising of the children with total indifference, or a woman leaving a husband, maybe for another woman, or a man leaving a wife, or perhaps even another man. The days of perversion and confusion and the effects on children are enormous in our culture, but understand there have been other times as well. Perhaps the most devastating abuse a child can experience is that of being neglected, treated almost like they aren't even there. This is devastating. Harvard University sociologists developed a test, supposed to be 90% accurate, to determine whether or not 5- and 6-year-olds would become delinquents. They were trying to tell at that early age, will these kids make it or will they not? They discovered that the 4 primary factors necessary to prevent delinquency, 1, was a father's firm, fair, and consistent discipline. You don't find prisons and chain gangs and other institutions filled with children who've had fathers who were firm and fair and consistent in their discipline. If they're there, they are exceptional. It is not the rule. The second thing that was primary was the mother's supervision and companionship during the day. The interaction, the nurturing, the affection, the correction, the things that would naturally, normally go on between a mother and their child. The third was the parent's demonstration of affection for each other and the children. I frankly believe, you may think me wrong on this, and you're welcome to that, we're Baptist, but I think it's probably even more important for the children to see mom and dad madly in love than for the parents to dole all their affection on their children. We never did anything obscene in front of ours, but there was never any question, so that after 20 years, you never knew anybody more in love. And that is where children learn love, not by being indulged and an inordinate, unnatural amount of affection while a husband and wife neglect each other. So when it says here, a parent's demonstration of affection, and understand, you can't fake this. You might with company. You might if the preacher's around. You might be able to keep up a facade for a few days or a week if you had people in the house. Children know whether dad and mom are still in love or not. They know this. And it greatly and it deeply affects them just as much as it does whether the parents really love the children. Then 4 was the family spending time together in activities where all were participating. And this again is a challenge of our culture. Why one person runs here and one person runs there and some are doing this and some are doing that and some never get home and some are doing 2 or 3 jobs. It is very, very, very difficult. The point here, even though it's dated back to the 1950s, what produces a stable home and prevents delinquency is dad is there and he's in charge. Mom is there. And the discipline and the affection and the order. And they're in love and they express their affections and they spend time together. This goes back that far. I think it still has some great value. In the Old Testament, David is one of the saddest characters I know. David was a soldier of all soldiers. David was a king, humanly, of all kings, apart from Jesus, King Jesus. David was so gifted as a musician, as an author, as a poet, under divine inspiration, the Scripture. There isn't any way humanly you could ever match the greatness of David, the sweet singer of Israel. But tragic as it was, for all of his fame and for all of his wealth and for all of his power and all of his prominence, he was a lousy father. And if you read carefully when you start reading in 2 Samuel, the biographical, the first few verses back then would tell you of David and his wives. So David's military drives and David's administrative drives and his reigning kingly drives were only superseded by his sexual drive that evidently knew no bounds. And tragically, the lack of a clear relationship with mother, because there were so many of them, brought some outstanding failures. Now, this isn't a sermon about David. This is just one illustration. In 1 Kings 1:5, it says, "Then Adonijah, the son of Higgith, exalted himself." This is one of David's sons. He says, "I will be king." And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" And he was always a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. You remember that Absalom, we mentioned last week, Absalom had so many terrible character traits, such a pathetic human being. And yet he was knock-em-dead, good-looking, intelligent, charismatic, outgoing, never met a stranger. Everybody thought he was Superman, including Absalom. And here we have another conceited child. But the saddest words that I can even imagine is David, his father, had not displeased him at any time. Any parent that decides they want to be a buddy with their children by never correcting them, rebuking them, or spanking them, you don't love your child, you hate them, and you sure have a crush on yourself. And the Bible says so. So don't come to me after the service. I'll pistol whip you with my tongue, and then I'll finish you off with my King James Bible. Because this is truth, it's God's truth, and it's played out in human life to major proportions. He never asked him, "What are you doing?" Eli's failures, another man of great leadership. In 1 Samuel 2, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. They'd been brought up around, we'll say, church and God and the temple and worship and sacrifices. And they had heard it all and seen it all and knew it all. But they didn't believe it all. And I'm skipping a number of verses. It's too long a section. We go from chapter 2, verse 12 down to 17. "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord." They were still in the office of priest and basically were forgetting as much and as much money and as much wealth and claiming and abhorred the offering of the Lord. Verse 22, "Eli was very old and he heard all that his sons did to all of Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle." They're shacking up with the women in the church. That's just as blunt as it can be. And he let it go on. They should have been stoned to death. They certainly should have been put out of the priesthood. But Eli didn't want to hurt their feelings, and he was afraid of losing his boys. I've heard that a few times to make me sick. That's how you lose them. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear your evil dealings. I've heard from the people." "Nay, my sons." This is an old man telling fully grown men who are adulterers, liars, thieves, bringing down not only his ministry, but the witness of God. "It's not a good report that I hear. You're making the Lord's people to transgress. And if one man sins against the other, the judge will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who's going to entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not to the voice of their father, because the Lord was going to slay them." Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at my offering, verse 29 says, which I commanded my habitation. And he tells Eli, Eli, you have honored your sons above me. And when your kid is more important than God, you are an idolater. And you're damning them, and may as well yourself. It is a wrong, twisted sort of thing when in the name of love for your children, you put them before God. Well, this is very plain. They hearken not to the voice of their father because daddy didn't bother flailing them when they were young, telling them no, putting the kind of discipline that was essential to building character. So he ends up lying, thieving, adulterous sons of Belial. How horrible. And of course, none of us would want that. A Christian psychiatrist, Dr. Paul Meyer, gives a similar list of those factors that produce the right parent-child relations. He puts down, number one, is genuine love of the parents for each other and the children. Firm, consistent discipline. If it's overkill one time, underkill another time, the confusion is very, very, very difficult to understand. What is the point? What can I do? How can I act? Where can I hide? What can I say in order to manipulate, to get around, and to get through? It's not in my notes, but the worst of all things is when either mom or dad become the shield to keep the child from getting discipline because they think daddy's going to hurt them. Would to God daddy did hurt them enough that they got the point and that they knew they could never use mom as a go-between or a fence. You say, well, they might really hurt them. They might leave marks on them. I've got some marks on me, and I thank God for the marks I've had. You see, my dad died when I was 7. If I hadn't gotten it before I was 7, I want to tell you the stuff I'm made out of. I'd have been in Alcatraz, Sing Sing, or wherever else they put the worst ones that could be. God has given it. And there are times when it can be too much. If it's too much, it'll break a father's heart. And he will lighten up. And the same thing, the mother should never have to be the ultimate final heavy in a home situation. They need to know firm, consistent, yes, loving. Yes, loving. Consistency of standards for the parents and the children. Some homes say, well, this is for adults and this is for children. And, you know, there's a problem there. Number 4, he says, the right example by the parents. So many things in Christian life and in life are caught. They're not taught. They're not taught in Sunday school and day school and lining up little chairs and giving lectures. Children watch and process over and over thousands of times. That's where the real learning is going on, by the examples. And then they say number 5 is, Dr. Meyer says, is that the father is the true head of the home. He is the one that is responsible to God, has authority from God, and is going to be answerable to God. He also comments that a vast majority of neurotics have grown up in home where there was no father or where he was dominated by a mother. Now, these are not wife-bashing, women put-downs. These are facts. Psychiatrists, people who work in prisons and jails and schools and everything else, know these are elements. And no one is an exception. It's not like, well, that works for some people. That wouldn't work here. It would. Get out of the way and do what God says to do. And then if it crumbles, blame God. Your chances are a whole lot better with God's Word than any of the psychological books, any of the amby-pamby shows on television, any of the advice that you're getting from columns if you read the newspapers or anything else. The point is, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. This negative command, Don't provoke. There are certain things that stimulate negatively children. To provoke is to anger, suggests a repeated, it's an ongoing pattern of treatment, attitudes that gradually build a deep-seated frustration and anger of resentment that eventually boils over in outward hostility. This isn't something that happens in one incident or 5 or 10. This is a process that goes on with enormous consequences. Such treatment is usually not intended to provoke anger. Most of the time, parents don't just try to frustrate with anger. Often, it is thought to be, well, I did that for their good. Well-meaning overprotection is a common cause of resentment in children. And this is one that is so subtle that it comes through of, well, I was just trying to keep them from having this. I just thought it would be best. Well, I just didn't want them to hear or know or see or whatever. Overprotection is a form of covert rejection. Whether you understand that or not, doesn't matter. But I'm telling you, overprotection is devastating to the character development of a child. I'm not saying expose them to everything. I'm just saying resentment over a period of time. Parents who smother their children or overly restrict where they go, what they can do, never trust them to do things on their own, continually question their judgment, build a barrier between themselves and their children, usually under the parental delusion, oh, we're building a closer relationship. The stress and the resentment and the provocation of living with this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for a decade is so destructive. And yet it seems so benign. It just seems like love. Well, I just want what's best. Understand, when God allows us to bring a child in the world, He's expecting that process to be over in less than 20 years. And you can't become an adult overnight. And somewhere along that road, you are going to make choices and they aren't going to be good. But for heaven's sake, for your child's sake, for God's sake, for your sake, for the public's sake, let them take the consequences. We have a little thing up here that I like to avoid as much as I can on the hill. When our son was a student here, if he forgot a paper, oh, he needs to go in the fourth grade or this grade or whatever, and he forgot a paper. He's got a test tomorrow. He'll make an F. Take the F and remember. I have parents, if they ever run into me up in the hall or any place, and they say, oh, it's always, I don't know what that means, but it means if you love God, you'll understand. If you're a good parent, you'll let me get away with this, because I always have gotten away with it. And then it's something like, you know, Johnny or Susie, you know, they had this book, and well, they went out to play, well, they just left it, and we need to get into that room, and it's locked, and could you unlock it? My answer is, no, I wouldn't unlock it. I've got the keys, I have the authority. I wouldn't unlock that room for anything. Why don't you let that kid take an F or a beating for forgetting? I said, it will improve his mind and his disposition more than anything. Oh, I can't believe you're a preacher. You're a man of the cloth. And you wouldn't let him in. And my poor little child's going to get a D. Whoopee! Last night we found something that was SAT. Parents are going to hate me for doing this. Our son turned 35 this week, our little baby. Do you know what fourth grade means now? Nothing. Junior and senior, nothing. What means everything now? Character. Doing your job. Being honest. Accepting the consequences for your actions and your attitudes. And if it costs you money, if it costs you a fine, if it costs you your job, you take it. Because you were trained and taught. You weren't overprotected because someone didn't want your little feelings to get hurt. Feelings need to be heard, occasionally squashed, in order to build godly character. There's plenty of scripture this that I won't have time to go into in Hebrews. Children need careful guidance. They need certain restrictions, but they are individual human beings. They've got to learn to make decisions on their own. And those decisions need to be commensurate with their age and their maturity. But if you keep treating them like a 2-year-old when they're 12, they're still going to be two-year-olds. Their wills can be guided, but they cannot be controlled. This is one statement I want to clarify a bit. Yes, when they're small, you know, if you're 6'2" and your kid's only 5 feet, you can make them do whatever you want them to do, and they have to do it. But the will inside, everyone here knows that you can make Johnny sit down on the outside, but he may be still standing up on the outside, on the inside, in rebellion, and just looking for an opportunity to express it eventually with resentment. This is provoking. We're not talking about provoking to wrath. I like Bill Gothard has a section, I don't remember where it is or what it is, but it made a great impact on me 30-some years ago. 1973. And it is the point that the will is different from the spirit. And somewhere along the line, every human being's will needs to be broken. But the most delicate thing you'll ever do in your whole life is to break a will and not break the spirit. More delicate than open heart surgery. You're breaking something that is rebellious and is willful, and at the same time you're not devastating the individual. And it's very, very hard, and it's very delicate, and it takes time, and it takes the wisdom of a Solomon. I can remember the night I broke a will without breaking a spirit, and I thank God for that memorable night. In preachers' homes, this always happens at 15 minutes till 7 on a Wednesday night. Or it will happen at 8:45 on Sunday morning. That's the only time any real things go on, so to speak. But it's important. Most of the marriage problems that I have to deal with, most of the financial problems I see, most of the church problems I see, are individuals. And they may have been crushed, intimidated, humiliated, bashed, verbally abused to a point their spirit is broken. But their will and their resentment is so strong. And people die with that when they're 100 years old. It doesn't go away. And that's one thing, my friends, that ain't sweeter as the years go by, is an unbroken will. Either you tame it, shame it, deal with it in childhood when it is a delicate process to break that will and yet not break the spirit of that individual. Or later on it's going to be done by an educational institution, or it's going to be done by a penal institution or a military institution, or worst of all, it's going to be in the second, third, or fourth marriage. Before a person comes to the end of themselves and realize they have been the problem themselves and their parents never were willing or able to get to their will and have it really submitted to God and to parents. Earlier is easier and better. Wills can be guided. They cannot be controlled because you can't be with your child everywhere they go for the rest of their lives. And if you could, and if you would, you are sick. Hear me? That's not the way God designed it. You didn't want it that way, and no child wants it that way. God creates, and especially young males, to be independent. And sometimes foolish parents think, well, that's rebellion. It's not rebellion. Many times it's a desire to be on their own, to think on their own, to choose on their own. And yes, if they waste their money, now they don't have any and they feel all the effects. That's a learning process. You can guide them, but you can't be with them everywhere they go for the next 90 years. Another common cause for provoking children to anger is favoritism. Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. Rebekah preferred Jacob over Esau. We only had one, so we didn't have this particular problem. But I understand, if you have a dozen kids, there's some kids that are lovable and easy to get along with, and there's going to be one or two in there that are just not easy. And we aren't going to tell who the names are, but everybody in here, there are people in this congregation you like, there's ones you avoid. People make choices, their consequences, their attitudes, and all the things that are involved in all of these kind of things. But as a parent, a child, if a parent had a preference, the child should be the last person on the planet to ever figure out who it was. And that is a challenge. But if you fail, there's a lot of problem. The duel and the conflicting favoritism not only caused great trouble for the family with Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob, but the repercussions and the conflicts of the descendants of Jacob and Esau, can you spell Israel versus the Arab countries? It all goes back to a home, a mom and a dad who picked their favorites. What a price tag! It's worth anything to not pick favorites. For one to know, and there's a tendency, I think I've seen it often, for mama to kind of side with the son and dad to kind of side with the daughter. It should be level and even all the way clear through. Now when they're gone, there's certainly going to be things you miss and things you liked and things you enjoyed and things you dread. We all have all kinds of lists about all kinds of things. But favoritism is one of the things that gets in the crawl and provokes to anger and to wrath eventually. Parents, to compare their children with each other, especially the children's presence, your brother did it, how come you can't do it, can be devastating to a child who is less talented or favored. We had a great thing in our family. There were three. One sister was the oldest, so she thought she was special. I was the only boy. I knew I was special. My sister Sherry was younger. She was the baby, so she was special. We were all so conceited with what we were that we had no problems with self-esteem, arrogance and pride. We had a lot of other problems, but not feeling loved or we were important. We had distinctives that we thought at the time were very, very important. It's interesting, usually in a family, God doesn't give looks the same. God doesn't give the same amount of academic, intellectual gray matter and potential. He doesn't give everyone mechanical or aesthetic or artistic. And this isn't a manufacturer's defect. This isn't some kind of mess up in the genes. This is the diversity that God made with snowflakes and fingerprints and autumn leaves and everything in His creation. A person who is always being compared. I was glad that Pat didn't make very good grades, because I sure didn't have to live up to that. It helps. Shine exactly the same. He'll tend to become discouraged and resentful and withdrawn and bitter, especially when another one. And for some parents, they think if I can just do that, then that'll make them work harder. It'll make them more bitter. It will not necessarily make them better. Favoritism by parents generally leads to favoritism among the children themselves, who pick up the practice from their parents, and the children will probably favor one brother or sister over the other, and you reap it. They'll prefer one parent over the other. Like I've heard from time to time, always be nice to the children. They pick out the nursing home. You follow? So you really don't want to start something when they're 2 or 3 years of age that's going to come back and bite you. So favoritism, comparing with each other, is unwise. There's some scriptures very quickly that tell us it's not wise in any area to compare. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, the Bible asks, Paul asks, who makes you different? That's a tragic thing. You have to waste 20 or 30 or 40 years of your life to celebrate your individuality rather than to think there's something wrong with you because you're not like everybody else. It took me 40 years. Tragic, sad. Who made you different? The answer is God. And if you're more talented or more attractive or more brilliant or more mechanical, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? You didn't pick it out of a Sears Roebuck catalog. You didn't get it on the internet. God gave it to you. So why do you glory? Why are you proud and puffed up as if you didn't receive it? Then in 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some who brag on themselves, but they measure themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Two things happen when you compare yourself to any other Christian or any other sibling or anybody else on your block. You either end up conceited, and nobody likes that, or you end up with low self-esteem, feeling like you got cheated and now you're bitter. We don't like that either. So get over it. God has made us like we are because of the things God can do with each one of us with our individuality He can't do with anyone else on this planet. And that's to be celebrated, not resented. A third way parents provoke their children is by pushing achievement beyond reasonable bounds. A child can be so pressured to achieve that he is actually destroyed. And we see a lot of that here on the Hill. I don't understand this, but I'll tell you about it. You know, I'm telling probably trade secrets here, but I'm pretty transparent. Do you know that in the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth grade, it doesn't matter what kind of grade you get. They don't really count much until you're seventh in junior high and high school. And 10 years after you're out, it doesn't even count what grade you got in college. No one knows or wants to hear about them. It's a means to an end. It's a temporary measurement. It's as important as, what is the temperature today? Well, it's important today, but it won't be important a week from now. No one cares. If a child is a C student and that's what they got and that's what they can do and they come home with a C, they are successful. If they're a B student, they make a C, they probably need to encourage to do their best. Boys don't care much about grades and things like that early in their lives until you can put a dollar sign on it. Then they're motivated. A banker told me 30-some years ago, said, money doesn't motivate anybody. And I said, oh, you're wrong about that because I know it motivates me. He said, no, money doesn't motivate. Everybody is motivated by whatever motivates them. And some people it's popularity, and some people it's power, and some people it's acceptance, and some people it's this, that, and the other thing. There are all different kinds of things that are actual motivations. But when you are trying to get B's out of a C student or A's out of a B student, the frustration eventually is great. This student who is pushed beyond his ability to achieve learns that nothing he does will ever please his parents. And dear parents, if you ever hear a child say, nothing I do ever pleases mama or daddy, you need to understand that is a siren. That is more important to you than a tsunami or an earthquake anywhere on this planet. Listen. God is telling you more than that child understands. It's too far, too much. No sooner does he accomplish one goal than he's challenged to accomplish something better and something more. What if God did this to us? What if God, every time we did something right, it was, well, that was okay, but you can do better than that. And you know, one of the problems, I don't have time to preach this sermon this morning, is some of you have a God like that. And the God you have is a God of the figment of your imagination, and the God of your ill breeding, and the God of your father and others who are unreasonable. And you actually think the God of the Bible is as demanding, unaccepting, unloving, and unforgiving as the God that you call Daddy at home. This is why being the kind of father is so very, 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 very important, because it sets a certain tone or assumption that if this is my earthly father, then the Bible, then that must be what God is like. And I'm here to tell you, God is not like the average daddy I have ever known. And you need to get the God of the Bible to take the place of your God of your fathers, because all of our human fathers are frail. They fail in many ways. They make no claims to perfection. What if God just kept raising the bar, demanding and rejecting us every time we didn't do perfectly? Fathers who fantasize their own achievements through athletic skills of their sons. I see this, and it grieves me. Mothers who fantasize a glamorous career through the lives of their daughters. Same idea. The parents are prostituting their own responsibilities by trying to live their lives, and especially their failures, back through their children. Listen to me. You get one life. You get one batch of teenage years. You get one choice for a spouse. You get one wedding. And you need to stop there, rather than trying to live and run children's and grandchildren's lives like God left you in charge. You're assuming responsibility God never intended you to have. It's enough to be a parent for 15 or 20 years, then give it up. And they'd just be a tremendous encouragement, a tremendous example. Fantasize glamour. Fantasize achievement. It's not... For some, it's not athletics, and for some, it's academics, and for others, it's a degree or an academic achievement, or it's a position, or it's a house, or it's a car, or it's whatever. Stop it. You're driving yourself crazy, everyone around you crazy, and your kids crazy. And if you want to do it, move to Milledgeville. They've got an institution, they tell me. I've driven through, but I didn't stop. Went through as quick as I could go. You don't raise your kids on your fantasies. A young woman was confined to a padded cell of a state catatonic shock she had, mental institution. She was a Christian. She had been raised in a Christian family. Her mother had carelessly, ceaselessly pushed her to be the most popular, the most beautiful, the most successful girl in the school. She'd become head cheerleader, homecoming queen, later a model, but the pressure to excel became too great, and she had a complete mental collapse. After she was eventually released from the hospital, she went back to the same artificial, demanding environment. When she again found that she could not cope, don't be surprised, she committed suicide. She had summed up her frustration when she told the preacher one day, "I don't care what it is I do, it never satisfies my mother." And it could be mother, it could be father. This is how to raise a delinquent. This is how to push too far. This is how to provoke to wrath. The fourth way children are provoked is by discouragement. A child who's never encouraged by his parent is destined for some kind of trouble. If he's always told he's wrong, what's wrong with him, never told what is right, he will soon lose hope and become convinced that he's incapable of doing anything right, and at that point he has no reason to even try. Parents can always find something that does well and appreciate it. Some will take a little longer than others, but it's there. Focus on it. Express it. A child needs approval. They need encouragement in the things that are good every bit as much as they need correction in the things that are not. A fifth way provocation occurs is by parents failing to sacrifice for their children and making them feel unwanted. Now, our culture tends to overdo this, but there are some that underdo it, and it can cause a lot of frustration. Children who are made to feel they're an intrusion, that they're always in the way, that they interfere with the plans and the happiness of the parents, cannot help over time from becoming resentful. To such children, the parents themselves, hear me, understand, the parents themselves eventually become unwanted as an intrusion on the child's plans and happiness. Read that and understand, and read that and understand it is an entire ongoing cycle of generations in general attitudes. We call it what goes around comes around. The Bible says with what measure you meet, it will be measured back to you again. The Bible says he that spares sows sparingly, he reaps sparingly. There are consequences in this life that we live as parents, as children. A sixth form of provocation comes from failing to let children grow up at a normal pace. Chiding them for always acting childish, even when what they do is perfectly normal and harmless, does not contribute to their maturity, but rather helps confirm them in their childishness. We have a few old feral cats that come around our backyard, and they recently, surprise, surprise, had kittens, as nature would have it. And so it's interesting. Kittens play. Puppies play. They don't go to school. They don't have to have a federal grant. They don't have to have special DNA or anything else like that. It is what comes natural. Children, if you can turn off the TV and all of the external things left to themselves, don't need $1,000 worth of gifts and a bunch of junks around the room. All they need is a piece of string in a box. Unless you deprive them of creativity, thinking you're going to stimulate them with so many visual images they can't even process them. Kitty cats, puppy dogs, and children. There are things that are normal in 2 and 5 and 7 and 9 year olds. You say, well, if you're 9 years old, you shouldn't act like a 2 year old. That's right. But if you're 9 years old, you shouldn't act like a 16 year old. That's just perverted going the wrong direction. Do you understand that it provokes to wrath when you're demanding more or less than what is appropriate to an age and to a level of maturity? The seventh way of angering a child is using love as a tool, either reward or punishment, conditional love. Granting it when you think the child is good, and then withdrawing your affection when the child is bad. Often, the practice is unconscious, but a child can sense if a parent cares for him less when he's disobedient than when he behaves. And if I may insert this at this point, this is one reason why you use, like the Bible says, corporal punishment wisely and as frequently as needed and as long as required. You say, well, what good does corporal punishment do? It relieves them and it will relieve you. We used to call the spanky, it was a dowel rod about this long, the magic wand. And I found out one day there was as much magic on my end as there was on his. My frustration was going away as his knowledge was increasing and his wisdom was increasing. It was working on both ends. It's supposed to. We never allowed double jeopardy. I grew up in a house where everybody slammed doors and pouted, and it went on for days. Now, I'm of the kind, if we're going to have a problem, we're going to have a pig sticking, bloodletting, killing, screaming, cussing, but we're going to do it all in 12 or 15 minutes to get it over with. Whatever it takes. And then we are going to kiss and make up. And we are going to be happy because that's all in the past. It was dealt with. It was confronted. It was explained. It was forgiven. And you never hear about it anymore because I've got to teach and you've got to teach your children that God says your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. But when you keep throwing up what happened last week, what happened a month ago, what happened, and it just keeps coming back, in your face, there's a hopelessness, a helplessness. By the way, that works on your husbands and wives the same way it does on your children. Conditional love. Part of corporate punishment, according to Hebrews, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He spanks, if I may paraphrase, every child He receives. And if you've never had a spiritual spanking, the Bible, King James, says you're a bastard. Which is a blunt word for you are illegitimate, you've never been born again. How clear does it need to be? When I need a spanking, God loves me enough. If I need a hugging, He picks me up and hugs me. And if I need a thrashing, He thrashes me. It's because He loves me. And there's as much love in corporal punishment rightly done as there is in hugs and kisses. Read your Bible. Read Proverbs. You are not smarter than Solomon or wiser than Jesus Christ. I don't care what your parents did or didn't do or what Dr. Spock or any of the other wackos have to say. This is the only thing I know that works. This practice may be unconscious. Conditional love is not how God loves us. It is not the way He intends for parents and human parents to love. God disciplines His children just as much out of love as He blesses them. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines in Hebrews 12. Because it's so easy to punish out of anger and resentment, parents should take special care to let their children know they love them when the discipline is given. Eighth way. The eighth is the number. That's the last one. You'll be encouraged. An eighth way to provoke your child is by physical and verbal abuse. Battered children are a growing tragedy today. And even Christian parents, fathers especially, sometimes overreact and perhaps spank their children much harder than would be necessary. Proper physical discipline is not a matter of exerting superior authority and strength, but of correcting in love and reasonableness. If it's done right, the kid is going to probably dread the speech afterwards more than they do the spanking. You know what I'm talking about? Talking always had to be a part of this resolution. And I'm sure there were probably times where it would be, why don't you hit me three more times? I don't want to talk about it. But my question was always, what did you do? This is a time when there's got to be two-way communication. What did you do? Why did you do that? Kids hate that. And if you get plain enough and sweet enough and huggy-kissy enough, as well as firm enough, they're going to do everything they can to avoid this. It works. It works. Correcting in love and reasonableness. Children also abuse verbally. A parent can show ease, overpower a child with words as they can with physical force. Putting him down with superior arguments or sarcasm can inflict a lot of serious harm. Provoke him to anger. Provoke a child to resentment. It's amazing that we sometimes say things to our children that we would never think of saying to anyone else for fear of ruining our reputation. Quickly, the positive command. The positive command to parents for them to bring up the children in the discipline and instruction. Hodea comes from the word for child, and it refers to the systematic, ongoing training of children. It includes the idea of correction for wrongdoing, as well as the well-known proverb that we know in Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. In the several uses of the terms in Hebrews 12, the translators use the word chastening, clearly emphasizes that context. Paul meaning here is expressed even more in Ephesians and Colossians. The proverb, train up a child in the way he should go. And by the way, if you have five kids, they are not all identical twins. And with one of them, you'll be lucky. All you have to do is look at him. It's done. Another one you may have to beat mercilessly. Why? There are different levels of when they get it or they don't get it. So many parents are trying to be so consistent that they really think they do everything every time. There are some individual issues that come up in these things. Train them in the way they should go. Even when they're old, they'll not depart therefrom. Discipline has to do with the overall training, and it includes punishment as well. Susanna Wesley, most of you are familiar with, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, raised 17 children. She had these words to say, a parent who studies to subdue the self-will in his child works together with God in renewing and saving a soul. She believed they were connected. Parents who indulge self-will in a child are doing the devil's work, and they make religion impractical, salvation unattainable, and does all that is in him lie to damn his child, soul, and body forever. Pretty strong coming from Mama Wesley. The word for instruction means put it in their mind. Nurture and admonition includes the connotation of correction. It refers to the type of instruction found in the book of Proverbs, where the primary focus is on training and teaching children. It does not have as much to do with factual information. And this, I'm afraid, is where we've made a god out of education. And we pattern most of our education after secular sources, horseman and all the rest of them, more than we do scripture. And we're paying a price for that, even in our Christian families. It does not have as much to do with factual information that is memorized and regurgitated. It has to do with right attitudes and principles of behavior. The key to right discipline and instruction of children is being of the Lord. Everything parents do for their children is to be of the Lord, according to the teaching of His Word, by the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to His glory and to His honor as we're raising them in the nurture and the admonition. I've already given you how to provoke, just overprotect, use favoritism, overachievers, discourage them, failing to sacrifice, ignore normal growth, love as a tool, physical and verbal abuse. This is how not to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've spoken very firmly and at length with our fathers and our parents, I pray in Jesus' name that we would take a renewed interest in what literally the Bible says about loving and disciplining and instructing and being examples to our children. Father, I pray for any children who have been wounded, and many have, and who have a root of bitterness. Oh God, I pray You would reveal to them that that will destroy their entire future, and how essential it is at any age to relinquish every claim of resentment toward a parent living or dead, that we might be free in our spirit. As Christians, Father, we have freely received Your unconditional forgiveness through the merits of Jesus Christ. And as we have freely received forgiveness, may we be willing to forgive parents, grandparents, others who brought into our hearts, into our homes, and into our lives those things that were provocative. But now may we assume our responsibility of how to respond, rather than blaming the dead and those who've been in those positions of authority, as if somehow it would excuse our rotten attitudes. Forgive us for our pride, and give us grace in our hearts to release and forgive those who've damaged us, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our hymn of invitation is hymn number 382. We'll stand together, please, as we sing. Nearer, still nearer. 382. Let's stand, please, as we sing.
In prayer, in spite of the battering you have just taken, I hope you have a happy Father's Day and that you're doing something right. If you're doing two things right this year, you're twice as good a dad as you were last year, and I commend you on the improvement. Also remind you of the film tonight. I've previewed it all the way through. I know how it ends. But tonight, you'll get the first hour. It is excellent. And next week, Lord willing, you'll get the second half and find out how it turned out. So he'll be in the fellowship hall, and maybe Bill has some other announcements.
Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and how it teaches us the proper meaning of Father, and for the example that you give of the fathers in the Bible and of yourself as our Heavenly Father. We pray, Father, that these examples would drive deep into our hearts, that we would be good fathers, that the love of God would shine forth through us, that it might change us, change those around us, and that your name would be glorified in all things. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. In Jesus' name, amen.